We will sing songs, the wonder of what's being sung in heaven right now. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." It's the book of God's eternal covenant, the book of God's providence. It's the book of life. It's the book, the Lamb's book. And he's worthy to open the seals thereof. And why? Why? They sing in heaven, "You are worthy to do all this because you were slain and has redeemed us to God. You have bought us back." But I love what it says, "You are redeemed to God." You're redeemed to his company, redeemed to his fellowship, redeemed into his family. Redeemed to God. And how did he do it? "By thy blood." And he's done it, he's taken them out. He takes his people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. "And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth." Because he has the book, and he has written the book, and everything in the book is about him and his glory, and his glory in particular in saving his people to himself. Blessed redemption, brothers and sisters. It's the glorious story of Acts, isn't it? The wonderful thing about the scriptures is that they are a biography of a church, like the biography of God and his dealings with men. They are the biography of every church that God has ever raised up on this earth. And they are the biography of every individual member of those churches. We are reading in the scriptures the story of our life. It is remarkable. No wonder so many turn from it. No wonder it is so little read. But nevertheless, when God the Spirit comes, as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit comes in power. He comes in power to these chosen ones, these ones set aside, this 120 in this room. The room may well have been in the temple, but it certainly was in Jerusalem. And we saw last week that the Holy Spirit comes with suddenness. It comes unexpectedly. The Holy Spirit, the glorious Holy Spirit, comes from heaven. He comes with a sound of mighty rushing wind. Mighty rushing wind, uncontrolled by man, directed by God. And as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going, but it comes with God's power and God's purpose, and it cannot be stayed or stopped by all of the contrivings of men. I saw a picture on the front page of one of the newspapers yesterday, and there was a man in his mango orchard outside of Bowen, and he was standing beside a stump of a mango tree, and that was all that was left of his orchard. When the mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit comes upon people, it just overpowers. It blows where it wills, and the Holy Spirit came with the appearance of fire, and these tongues, which represented his presence, they sat on the heads of these 120 to indicate that his presence is there, and his presence remains with them. And the result of it, of course, the result of it is the proclamation of the gospel. And in summary, the gospel is described in verse 11 as the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. Not the wonderful works of man, but the wonderful works of God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they were filled, it came out. They preached with power. Grace gave these people hearing ears, and grace caused for the gospel to be the savour of life unto life. I think we might have to stop for a second on account of that, isn't it? So I don't know how our visitor is going to get out. You're very welcome, darling. I hope you get well soon. Then this lady gives up. You know the one? She comes every morning. Comes every morning and feeds about 20 magpies in the main street and then up around here as well. So. And she has names for all of them, so that is a named magpie. Okay. Let's read these verses. I'd just like to look again at some of these verses, and we'll go down to verse 13. In verse 5, Acts chapter 2, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." And it names them from these 15 nations. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. The word proselyte means those who were born Gentiles, but under the ministry of the Jews, they actually became Jews and were considered to be Jews by the Jews. They came, obviously, at a mature age. They came to live under the laws of Moses. They became circumcised, and the Jews considered them as one with them. Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" What does all this mean? Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." There are three things that I would just like us to look at in the time before us this morning, is that there is in these verses, there's a description that God the Holy Spirit gives of these sinners. They are all sinners. There were 120 believers. The others were all sinners. And then there is the description that God the Holy Spirit gives of those God uses to declare the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is, as we'll see through the rest of Acts, and as we have borne witness to over and over again when we have endeavoured to proclaim the gospel, there are two responses to the gospel, and only two. There are some who say, "What does this mean? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my understanding of who God is? What does this mean for my soul's destiny? What does this history mean? What do these verses that they're quoting from the Old Testament mean for me?" And verse 13 says, "Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." Basically, these men are drunks.
They accused the Lord Jesus Christ of being a drunkard. That's what wine bitter means in Luke's Gospel. They accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. God saves sinners. He came into this world to save sinners. Bunyan has, my friend John Bunyan has, 8 reasons why God saves the worst of sinners. He says that God saves the biggest sinners because they have the most need of salvation. God saves the biggest sinner because he gets the most glory out of saving. And he gets the most fame through his name out of saving the biggest sinners. God saves the biggest, vilest sinners because it shows other vile sinners that there is salvation with the Lord. If he saves the vilest sinners that have walked on this planet, then he might just save you. God saves the biggest, vilest sinners because, as Bunyan puts it so delightfully, by saving the colonels, the generals in Satan's army, God weakens Satan's kingdom. God saves the biggest, vilest sinners because they who know the most about temptations, the most about what it is to be feeble-minded, the most about what it is to be weak and to fall and to fail, he saves them and puts them in the church because they are the ones who are the biggest help in the church to those who suffer similar temptations. If you have been there, you know what it's like, and you can sympathise and understand with others. God saves, as Bunyan says, the biggest, vilest sinners because those who have been forgiven much love him most. God saves the biggest, vilest sinners because the vilest sinners shine forth much light in their salvation. God saves the biggest, vilest sinners because those left behind, those who in their self-righteous, proud wickedness will not bow to the Lord, they will on the day of judgment have no excuse because bigger sinners than them in their own eyes were saved. And the question that lies before us in Acts chapter 2 is, where does God find them? Where do you think God would find these big, vile sinners? You would think, wouldn't you, your natural inclination as mine is that you think that you would go to the gutters and the brothels and the dens of King's Cross and any other notorious place on the planet, and there you would find these vile sinners. Acts chapter 2, like all of the scriptures, undoes all of our natural thinking about who God is and who men are. You see, the gospel was preached to these vile sinners in Jerusalem. Acts 2:5 says, "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews." Listen to how God the Holy Spirit describes them. Devout men. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. Here they were. Here they were. God describes them as devout men. They'd come to Jerusalem, the place to worship God, the place where men call on the name of God. Here they were in Jerusalem. The word devout in the scriptures is a description of people like Simeon and Cornelius, and it's a description of those who carried Stephen's body to his grave after his stoning. But devout also is a description of those who stirred up the crowd against Paul in Antioch and wanted to take him out of the city and out of their land altogether. It refers to believers, but it also refers to those who have a zeal for God. These people were here as zealous religious people. Every single one of them in Jerusalem was there. This gospel message that we read about in Acts 2 was preached to a religious crowd, a devout religious crowd. And to that devout religious crowd, Peter has one word for them all of them, and that is, you repent. Repent is the word. There were those who have a zeal for God, and as Romans 10 so beautifully describes, so many people that we meet, isn't it? For I bear them record, says Paul, speaking of these Jews, speaking of nation Israel, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, Romans 10:2, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge of themselves, and not according to knowledge of God. Not according to knowledge of the Scriptures. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. That is such an accurate description of almost every single person we meet. Going about to establish their own righteousness. And if you ever doubt that that's the case, you touch their righteousness. You touch their righteousness just a little bit. You take away or touch their morality and their goodness, and you will find how much they are clinging on to it. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, going about, these people were going about. The Jews that were in Jerusalem, the Jews that were gathered to Jerusalem for this feast that the Lord demanded they go to. Paul may well have been there somewhere in these crowds. As zealous as he was, and he calls himself blameless before the law in Philippians 3, he was probably there. And there were, as I said earlier, there were these Jews, as Paul describes himself, that they had great confidence in the flesh. They had great reason to boast, didn't they? They could trace their lineage back to the patriarchs, back to the 12 tribes of Israel. They could trace their lineage back to Jacob and Israel. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. They could trace their natural lineage according to the genealogy in the scriptures in Matthew. They can trace their lineage back to Adam. They can trace their lineage back to God. And not only that, these ones were devout, sincere, and law-keeping. They had travelled great distances. The Jews had been scattered at times, and you can read in Esther's, the book of Esther, that in those days, hundreds of years beforehand, the proclamation for the Jews to save themselves went out to 127 provinces from Babylon. The Jews were scattered all around the Mediterranean, all over that part of the world. But also some of them were proselytes, those that had turned from their so-called idolatry, and they were now walking according to the law. They were devout, weren't they? They were devout and devoted and zealous. And no doubt as they went on their journey to Jerusalem, they would have looked at all the others that didn't go and felt a certain little tiny righteousness, wouldn't they? Here I am. I am so devoted to God. Look what I am doing. The proselytes were the fruit so often of those missionary activities that the Lord Jesus Christ describes. The missionary activities of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He describes it, didn't he? He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you compass, you travel across land and sea to make one proselyte." They've been very active in making proselytes, proclaiming to the Gentiles that they must become Jews to be saved. The Lord Jesus describes those that were converted under the teaching of the Pharisees, that they were now twofold more a child of hell than before. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Not only did they have their normal, natural, fleshly sins, but on top of it, they had self-righteous religion. And we'll see in time what self-righteous religion did. So these were devout. They travelled a great distance. They were motivated in their travels by the word of God, by the God's prophets. And here they were obeying God's word. They may well have been there because the Jews didn't need to be much of a mathematician to know that the 70 weeks of Daniel was up. There was huge messianic expectation. They may have been there because they thought something remarkable was going to happen in Jerusalem. And so did the apostles. They said to the Lord Jesus as he was about to go back to heaven, "Is the kingdom now going to be restored to Israel?" And Peter's response to the Jews and to the proselytes, to these devoted men, is that you repent. You repent and be baptised. You repent and be baptised. See the lesson. The lesson at the beginning of Acts. The lesson at the beginning of the history of the church in this gospel age is a fundamental lesson, isn't it? That these vile religious wretches need salvation. You need to be saved. You need to be saved from yourself, and you need to be saved from the religion. The religion of man, which fills this earth like a flood. We must be saved not just from our sins, but we must be saved from what we think is our righteousness. These zealous religious people, there they were, as they did in the days after the so-called Reformation. They preached sermons while they burnt the Lord's people. They preached sermons as they burnt Wycliffe and Huss and all of those guys. They preached. See, Peter makes no distinction. When he preaches this sermon that we'll look at in the next few weeks, he preaches it to all of that crowd. They were all there, and they were all in exactly the same situation. No matter what devotion they had, no matter where they'd come from, whether they came from a Gentile background or a Jewish background, all of it meant nothing. All of it meant nothing. I suppose that's the question, isn't it, that lies before us as we contemplate these things in our own personal experience. Am I devout? Am I sincere? And am I lost? Because that's exactly the state of these people. Does that devout, zealous, sincere, and lost? Am I looking for some witness in myself? Something that I have done, something that I have achieved, something that I no longer do. Am I looking to the law to give me satisfaction, to the things that I've done, the goodness and the zeal and the other things? Or am I looking? Have I been led by God? Has he swept away what Isaiah calls that refuge of lies? That hiding place of lies. We cover ourselves in this world with a refuge of lies. Has God swept it away so that there is nothing There's nothing except Jesus Christ. Not what I've done for him, but what God has done for me. I love how the gospel is described, isn't it? The gospel proclamation in verse 11 is the wonderful works of God. Not the wonderful works of man. Not the wonderful works of man aiding God. It's the wonderful works of God. All of the law and the prophets which had drawn these men to Jerusalem, they are all witnesses to Christ. They bear witness to him. They don't bear witness to the righteousness of man. They bear witness to his works, to his righteousness, to his salvation, to his sanctification, to his finished work, not to mine, not to me. It is the wonder of grace, isn't it? The wonder of grace is that grace is only grace to those who have nothing. Grace is only grace to those who have nothing. In my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I love how Romans 3:21 describes it. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You see, this righteousness of God without the law is witnessed in the law and the prophets, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. That means, that word freely means without any cause. They hated the Lord Jesus freely. They hated him without any cause. Justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. See, these people were zealous, weren't they? They were devoted. They had a zeal of God. They travelled great distances to obey the law of God. And yet Peter says that all they have ever done in coming to Jerusalem, in being in Jerusalem, their circumcision, all of their activities, all of them need to be repented of. Not one of them made them righteous. What a great place. What a great place for the gospel to be first proclaimed. The last place on planet Earth the apostles would want to have gone to is Jerusalem. It's the one place that God sends them to. It was back to the place where man's religion had a freedom with God just once. And what did they do? These zealous religious people, when confronted with God in human flesh, they took him and nailed him to a tree. Just 7 weeks earlier, this was the place. This is the place where God the Holy Spirit, to these people who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. To these people, as we'll see in verse 13, to these people who could stand in judgment of God, God sent the gospel to. What a great place for God to start, with the vilest of the vile, in the place where man displayed what he really feels about God. In the place where man's best religion and best religious zeal had caused there to be the greatest sin that this planet had ever borne witness to. God goes to the epicentre of it, doesn't he? The epicentre of it. I love what one writer said, and I'm sorry I don't know his name. He says, in the thief on the cross we see God saving a man in the very height of immorality. He wasn't crucified just for some petty crime. He was in a very serious state. A man in the very height of immorality. In Saul of Tarsus, we see God saving a man in the very height of religion. And in both of them, we see our Redeemer's ability to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. I would just like us to look. They're the sinners that Peter is sent to preach to, and the others of the 120 who preached. The sermon that Peter preached is a summary of their sermons. They were of one accord, they were of one mind. They had one message, the early church. And now, verse 6, now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because they heard that every man speak them in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to the other, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? I don't know that in our communities we actually have anything that allows us to consider what Galileans were. No doubt there are some people who are so prejudiced against Aboriginals and people of other races that they would use all sorts of terms in terribly derogatory ways and they'd lump them all together. But Galileans, as far as the Jews were concerned, the Galileans, as far as the religious, the most religious Jews were concerned, were the scum of the earth. They were the lowest of the low. They were looked down upon. They were looked down upon. And they were looked down upon especially by devout men. You might remember in John chapter 1 when Philip comes to Nathanael and he says that Jesus of Nazareth has come. He is the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And Nathanael's response, typical Jewish response, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. But they were Galileans. Those who heard this gospel, this first gospel preached, were devout religious men. And those who preached it were Galileans. They were considered unwise, unlearned, and despicable people. They were at the very top of what was originally nation Israel, and so they were up there nearer the trading routes and they mixed with the Gentiles and they were considered dirty in all sorts of ways. They were looked down upon. In Acts chapter 4 verse 19, before these wise and learned religious people, they perceived that they are like a standing judgment of these Galileans, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That was the typical description of them. So why? Why would God, having gathered together the vilest of the vile in religion on this planet, use those who were most despised to preach it to them? Graham read it to us earlier, didn't he? For you see a calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why did he choose the Galileans? 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When God builds his church, and when God saves his sinners, he's going to use the lowest of the low. He's going to use the most ordinary that he could find. He's going to use those who have been very much aware of the depths of their frailty and will continue to be made so. Galileans. The Galileans, they are the base things in the eyes of the religious world. They are the foolish things. They are the weak things. And now these Galileans are speaking in foreign languages. That's what the tongue speaking is about, and that's what biblical tongue speaking is always and only always all about. It is speaking in a known language. Any other tongue speaking is deceptive and just a fleshly activity of proud men. God never changes tongue speaking in the scriptures. It always remains someone like Jennifer coming to someone from Greece and speaking fluent Greek and speaking the wondrous works of God. They were these men. These men were proclaiming the Old Testament, proclaiming the gospel, and they were expounding the law and the prophets. They were teaching out of the Old Testament, and they were teaching in such a way that those with all of their learning and all of their religious zeal and all of their hard work and all of their devotion didn't have a clue what was going on. It's a bit like Nicodemus, isn't it? The scriptures say he is the teacher of Israel. He was the greatest teacher. He was the professor of the professors of Israel, the most learned Jew in all Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in my understanding, just expounded something out of Ezekiel 36 to him about the work of the Holy Spirit, the activities of God in the new birth, and Nicodemus didn't have a clue. Devout, religious, and as blind as a bat. They preached, didn't they? They preached redemption. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed to a tree. And Peter stood up with a message from God. Not a message about who they were as apostles and Galileans. He preached as a man who had nothing in himself to commend himself to them. The remarkable thing, isn't it, in the providence of God, is that Peter and those other Galileans were there at the head of the Jewish church and remained apostles to the Jews for the next 20 or 30 years. Every time they opened their mouth to those Jews, they would have had reason to mock them and to look down upon them. One of the things that's difficult for us is that we sort of live in an Australian egalitarian society. We don't know how language divides people and how people who speak proudly are contemptuous of those who don't speak with their dialect. In India, it was extraordinary how I was treated, and other Australians, no doubt, were mocked by people with really posh English accents. And they would openly mock us for our Australian accent, which I was born with. But that was the situation of those apostles for the rest of their days, when they opened their mouth to proclaim the wondrous works of God. What the flesh of the men witnessing it, how they reacted, was one instantly of repulsion. They had nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God, these proclaimers of the gospel, nor did they have anything in themselves to proclaim to commend themselves to men. They were just fishermen. They still would have been dressed in those clothes. They wouldn't have been dressed in fancy robes, and they wouldn't have carried on in any fancy way. They were just simple, simple fishermen proclaiming the wondrous works of God. And these Jews, with all of their heritage, with all of their religion, they reveal to us, don't they, that all of the natural learning, all of the natural abilities, all the natural privileges of this world do nothing in salvation. You see, the proclamation of the gospel is a grace activity of God. And the response to the gospel is a grace activity of God. It's 100% the power of God. That's why the Spirit comes as a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't need man's permission, and it won't be moved by man's opposition. Salvation is by grace. God begins this gospel age, brothers and sisters, with proclaimers who had nothing in themselves to commend themselves to anyone. And God begins this gospel age with hearers who had nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God at all. Nothing's preaching to nobodies who have nothing good in them in any way. You see, God uses the lowest to preach to the highest, because he will have his people bow. He will have his people bow to his word of revelation. And he will have his people find their highest estate on this earth in the lowest place possible. See, Romans 10 says, didn't it, that they went about to establish their own righteousness. They are busy as little beavers establishing their own righteousness. But they would not submit. There is, in the grace of the gospel of our God, there is a submission to the righteousness of God. The proud deceive themselves in their pride. See, every knee will bow. See, beggars bow. Those who are pleading bow. And the proud stand erect for a while. Just for a while. The wonderful thing about bowing is that those who bow can't fall any further. They have been brought to the best place that human beings can be brought to on this planet. As low as you can possibly go. Also, believers will follow their Lord's path to glory. Philippians 2 describes our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he, in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His path to glory is the path to glory of his children and his church. They will be brought low. They will be esteemed as nothing in the eyes of this world on their way to glory. Don't trouble yourselves, brothers and sisters, when you are brought low or esteemed as low. It's a good place to be. There is remarkable gift of God in the providence of those who were there brought to Jerusalem to hear the gospel proclaimed. And there was remarkable wisdom of God in the nature of those who proclaimed. And in verse 12 and 13 we read, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to the other, what meanest this? Others mocking, these men are full of new wine. You see, in verse 12, there is an honest inquiry. They have witnessed something which is beyond human understanding. It's beyond, it hasn't ever happened before in history. And it is happening in this place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He's been proclaimed as Lord and Christ. He's been proclaimed as their God and their Messiah. It's an honest inquiry, isn't it? What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean about my understanding of who God is? What does this mean about my understanding of who I am? What does this mean about my understanding of how God saves people? What does this mean about my understanding of history and the world around me? These things can't be explained with human wisdom. I had chatted to John earlier just to remind myself of the story, but John came to me having heard all sorts of stories in another place about how wicked and deceptive and all sorts of other things. I possibly don't know them. I didn't want to know them then, and I don't want to know them now, but what a dodgy character I was. And John came along because we'd known each other before I went to India. And he wanted to find out. He was saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? I didn't know what they said, and I wasn't interested in what they said. We actually spent an entire time reading the scriptures and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of the path, isn't it, to salvation, that question. What does this mean? What is really going on? A serious searching out of the truth. And it's very interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting what the mockers say. Just look at the words again there with me. You see, the others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Exactly the same happens over and over again in our experience. In our histories, isn't it? Is that the religious, these devout men, devout religious people, will always try and find some human explanation of these things. You be wary of that Simon Bell. He can take the scriptures and he can do all sorts of amazing things with the scriptures. You be careful of these men. They've actually been deceived by others. They've actually learned how to manipulate others. They are the fleshly religious men can only ever respond in fleshly ways to the gospel. It is the grace of God that takes the spiritual and makes it precious. It's the grace of God which takes the word of God and makes it spirit and life to people. A revealing of who Christ is. A revealing of his gospel and his salvation. But see, they, because of their religious zeal and because of their supposed wisdom and because of their righteousness and all of their history, look what we've done for God. We've travelled across land and sea and we've brought these proselytes here. We've been great missionaries. We've built this great church here in Jerusalem. This great building. We've built these amazing Bible colleges here in Jerusalem. We've got these amazing missionary organisations. These amazing works of charity. We've done all this. And here we are and we come twice a day to the temple and we do our sacrifice and we do all of that stuff over and over again. And because of that, because of our religious activities, we can stand in judgment. It's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus again and again and again. What do they say? He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's been taken over by Beelzebub. He's gone stark raving mad. That's what his family thought of him. That he needed to be rescued from what he was and what he'd become. The natural man, to the natural man, the things of God are foolishness. Foolishness. But in their foolishness, they will always find a reason to stand in judgment and not ask the simple question, what does this mean? I bear testimony to many of you have said. What do we long for? What do we long for? We long for someone to come and say, what does this mean? We long for someone to come and say, let's read the scriptures together. And what we have so often is that we have to listen again and again to men proclaiming their righteousness. All we want to do is to have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. God's children will be saying, what does this mean? They will be saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? Which is the crowd's response of some of the crowd. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the natural religious people will be mocking. Always. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there will be a division in humanity. Just as the Lord on that cross had a saved man saved by grace, a testimony to the wonder of the grace of God, this man who had done nothing to commend himself to God, this man who could do nothing to ever commend himself to God. And what did he say? Lord. He acknowledged that bleeding, dying man hanging on a cross beside him was actually God. And he had a simple prayer, didn't he? God, remember me. He had a simple confession of faith. I deserve to be here crucified. And he had a simple gospel declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. There is a twofold response. There will be always a twofold response. When God takes nobodies to proclaim to nobodies, proclaim to nobodies who think they're somebodies, such that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in the proclamation of the gospel. And as Graham read earlier out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Who made the difference? Who made the difference? Was it the wisdom of men? God made the difference. Who made you to differ? Who made you to differ? God, in bringing these languages together and unravelling them and causing everyone to hear, has undone that work of Babel, isn't it? Where man in his righteousness, man in his self-righteousness and his proud said, I'll build a tower unto heaven, he said. And God came and he confused their languages and scattered them throughout the earth. And now he's brought them back together. He's brought them back. He brings them together. And the wonderful comfort, brothers and sisters, as we close, is that these people, contemplate for a minute these people who heard this gospel for the first time. He sent his apostles back to Jerusalem, to the very place where they had nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. These men in their devotion to the Lord had been brought to the very city where the Lord Jesus had accomplished redemption. Just think what that some of those elect children of God had just done 7 weeks earlier. In that crowd, crying, crucify him, crucify him. In that crowd, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ.
What great encouragement, brothers and sisters. If you, like me, have been made mindful yet again of something of your weakness and your frailty, had the heinousness and the horribleness, the willfulness of sin exposed before you yet again, our great God saves the chief of sinners. What grace, what mercy. Our God is not like us. He doesn't change, and his love for these people had not changed one little tiny bit. He loved his own with an everlasting love as they drove the nails into his hands. He loved them everlastingly, and he can't change, and he won't change his love for his own, no matter what. You see, mercy and grace brought these people to repent and to believe. In the providence of God, the law and the prophets had brought them to this place at this time to carry out these activities. But it was mercy and grace that brought these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The response of men does not change the gospel one little tiny bit. I love, it's amazing what 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. And I love what it says. Brothers and sisters who join in our church's proclamation of the gospel. For we are unto God. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. We are a sweet savour unto God. In them that questioned, what does this mean, and were saved. We are a sweet savour unto God in the proclamation of the gospel, in them that are mocked. We are a sweet savour unto God. All of the things that religion offers in this world account for absolutely nothing. One thing matters. One thing matters, brothers and sisters. Our God reigns. Our Lord Jesus Christ will have his bride with him. There will be a marriage supper. There will be a time when people will proclaim and talk of his wondrous works. That's what church is about, to proclaim his wondrous works. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, and thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Let's pray.